Well, let's go to Mark chapter 4 again. We've been looking at Mark's account of the giving of the parables of the kingdom. It's an abbreviated giving of those parables. Matthew has a much more complete rendition of that in chapter 13 of his gospel. But even there, I don't know that Matthew is trying to say these were all of the parables that he gave. But it's certainly a major sampling of them. And both Mark and Matthew begin the parables with the parable of the sowing of the seed, the four soils, which was meant to communicate, I believe, that as the word of God is sown, we shouldn't be surprised that there are, in a sense, four responses to it. But when it comes to actually coming to faith, there's really only one, the group, the fourth soil, that bring the word to heart and actually come to faith. And the evidence of that is the fact that there's fruit that's produced. That's always the evidence that's there. So we made it as far as verse 25 last week, and we now come to the parable. In my Bible, it's listed as the parable of the growing seed. Verse 26 reads, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain of the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Now, obvious question, but it should be asked, how do you think that parable that we've just looked at relates to the first parable regarding the four soils? Or is there a relationship there?
Waiting with bated breath to guarantee you.
I'm waiting for farmers to respond, John, so this could be a show-off or a standoff here. Now, I think it's probably a continuation of that, and it takes up from what Jesus was saying there, that is, this is how the seed grows in those four soils that he was talking about earlier. On the human side, there's the responsibility to sow the seed. We're responsible. You know, one of the things that increasingly in recent years I keep finding in Scripture is on the one hand, God is sovereign in all that takes place in life, but at the same time, he gives us responsibilities. It's not as if he says, look, I'm in charge, it's all going to happen the way I want it to, therefore sit back, enjoy the ride. That's not his mandate to us. It is indeed to be on board. And so there is, in this picture that he paints here, the preparation of the soil, the scattering of the seed, so forth, that goes on. There's that responsibility, and there's also the responsibility from the human side for people to hear the word of God that's there. But when all is said and done, just as it is in the natural realm, so it is in the spiritual realm. Jesus said, look, there's a spontaneity in the growth of the seed, whether it's the physical seed growing in the ground or the spiritual seed of the word of God growing in the hearts of men. And there's this internal aspect, there's an unseen aspect, and as well as the external. There's a visible to the eye that is seen, and both are there. There's that whole mystery of the spiritual. Isn't it interesting? There are sometimes, as things are going on in, I want to call it the spiritual realm, but you know, it seems like you can almost see somebody coming to Christ or hungry for his word. There's that growth that's going on. Then there are other times that you share with someone and you know, there just doesn't seem to be a lot of response there. You just visually can't see it. And so there's a point of just being obedient to the Lord, sowing the seed, being faithful to do what he said, this is what I want you to do. And so you do it. and with the understanding that he's the one that takes care of the ultimate growth and the fruit that comes from that. I have an old Wycliffe Bible commentary, and the writer of that on this passage said the characteristic of the present spiritual kingdom of grace as set forth by this parable is that the message of the gospel, by its very nature, when sown in men's hearts, produces growth and fruitfulness spontaneously. In fact, John MacArthur said, after the gospel is presented, the word of God works in an individual's heart. Sometimes it's very slowly. But ultimately, there's a point, if it's in the person's heart, if it's growing, there comes a place where there's a time for reaping. The fruit is there, and you see it. Turn over, if you would please, keep your place or turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Seems to me that this can be applied both with regard to sharing the Word of God with non-believers, an evangelistic sort of thing. We sow the seed of God's Word among four soils. We don't know in the hearts of any individual that we're sharing with where they fall. Are they going to be, is it going to be a hard-hearted person, Dave, so that I scarcely begin to share the gospel when they just put me off? And Satan's able to take whatever truth was there right out of the heart, it's done. And here's the second person, and you sow the seed, and it grows up right away, but there's no depth in it, and a little bit of friction comes up, and it withers, it's gone. And another one, it grows up, but along with it comes the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and so forth, and it chokes it, and it's gone. But then there's this fourth soil, and it's sown. And I wonder if sometimes both a physical farmer sowing his seed comes across an area, he sows it, and he says, well, that's not going to do much good. That was a waste. And harvest time comes, and man, there's fruit there. I've told this story before, and I forget where I read it. It was years ago. But I think it illustrates some of that. This fellow in New York City was a heroin dealer, and he was very successful. He's a black fellow, very successful at his crime, avoiding police and so forth, and he did very well, thank you. He had lots of good clothes. He had women. He had cars. Dave, he had everything that was there. But while he had all the outward trappings and success that way, inside he was just increasingly frustrated with life and disillusioned. And one day, as he had left a very nice hotel, apparently, and was walking down the street, just disillusioned, wearing his very nice suit and so forth. And it's funny, I'll just say, in our context, I love the way our African-American friends can dress up on a Sunday, right? I mean, you can be working with these guys during the week, and they're right down there in the ditch with you looking. And man, Sunday, it's spit and polish, and you've stepped out of a glossy page magazine. So he's walking down the street in these really nice threads. As he passes, there's a little Hispanic guy handing out gospel tracts, and he handed him a tract and said, Jesus saves. And the story said that Horse looked at him and pushed the tract into his face and just shoved him away and said, what, green stamps? And kept walking. Didn't take the track, kept walking. But the Lord took that phrase, Jesus saves, and whatever else he knew of the gospel, and I forget what the time length was, but would not let him rest and brought him to faith. But I've often wondered, whatever happened to the Hispanic guy? I don't know about you, but if somebody pushed me in the face and insulted me, that would be tough. You know, I appreciated John Piper sharing at the minister's seminar that I attended the other year up in Minnesota, just very transparently in a question-answer time, sharing how he loves to share the gospel. When he would go jogging in his, it was a mixed culture neighborhood. He put himself there on purpose. And he would, just when he would jog to exercise in the morning, he put gospel tracts in his pocket. He never knew who you were going to meet. He got at one bus stop, and just as a heated conversation was taking place, argument between mixed races, it was getting hot. He got right in the middle of them, started talking to them, gave them tracts, and so it was like it diffused it. He said, but at another point, and it seems like it was at a bus stop or something, but he was with a very well-dressed woman who was there, and he said, I was scared to death to give her the gospel tract for fear of being rejected. I thought, thank you for saying that. Not that it's right. It's not that he's saying I'm ashamed of the gospel. He's not. But that's a normal human apprehension that's there. And each of us have our own areas in that. So it would seem to me that not only does the parable that we just read, this growing seed, have an application for the lives of those who are not yet believers. This is how the seed is sown. This is what you can see it doing in their life. But it also has a place in the lives of those who are represented by that fourth soil in the first parable that Jesus gave. Here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I don't know if you remember the context of these verses, but Paul was sharing how Moses, when he had gone up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, do you remember what happened the second time, wasn't it, that he was up there and he had spent 40 days in the Lord's presence? When he came down from the mount, what was unique about him? Yeah, it was like he absorbed the glory of the Lord when he came down. His face shone and the people were scared to death. Yeah. Wouldn't that be a fun thing to be able to turn on and off at a party, right? Here comes somebody you don't like, you know, you don't want them in the party. Okay. So he's doing that. And I always thought that he put the veil on himself because he didn't want to scare the people. But Paul says, no, that's not why he did it. He put it on so they couldn't see the glory fading away. He didn't want to see them fade. And so he says, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil was taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, all that to come to verse 18. But we all, believers, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Wonderful verse that really is a continuation of some of what I was saying this morning, and what I think so much of the New Testament is wanting to communicate to us. John MacArthur, I've found his notes very helpful in this. If you don't mind, I'm going to read some of them here. For example, he begins here, but we all, not just Moses or the prophets, the apostles and preachers, but all believers with unveiled face. Believers in the new covenant have nothing obstructing their vision of Christ and his glory. You know, we have the scriptures in front of us and we see it. Here we can see it. We behold as in a mirror. By the way, we have to understand the difference in mirrors here. There are mirrors and then there are mirrors. First century, what were the mirrors like? Anybody know? Glass. They have reflections that way. What did they use? Yeah, they would take metals, maybe bronze, silver. If you were very wealthy, they actually would take gold and give it to someone. They would hammer it out and polish it until you could get somewhat of a reflection of yourself in that. And while it was adequate, you could make it adequate, it was not clear like we have at all today. By the way, when Moses was building the tabernacle and they were asking for donations, it was significant, ladies, wasn't it, that the women brought their mirrors. They were willing to part with their mirrors for that. I think that just crossed my mind. That said they wanted to give. They wanted to do something this way. But we behold as in a mirror, and Paul's emphasis here not only isn't so much on the reflective capability of the mirror as it is on the intimacy that's there. Okay, think of the mirrors in Paul's day, again being this polished metal, and weren't perfect by any means. But Paul's point here is that even though the vision is unobstructed, and intimate, believers do not see this perfect representation of God's glory now, but we will one day. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, Paul got to the end of that and he said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." That's the reference he has to that. And he says, notice, that we're being transformed. And we've talked about this before, but it's worth reminding you if you've forgotten. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12. I quoted that this morning, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed." The Greek word metamorphosis, the idea of the caterpillar who reaches that point in its existence and it spins the cocoon around itself, and while it's in there, it's changed from the inside out so that when it emerges, it's no longer what it used to be. It is now transformed. It looks different. And the metamorphosis that God intends for everyone who is His is not only going to ultimately take place one day so that we really do look like Him in all of our character, but right now, He wants us to be being transformed by the renewing of our mind, Paul says in Romans 12. The Word of God is just crucial on that. When I was with my old mentor in Maryland the other week, it's funny, there are a few people from my 63 years that whenever I get back with them, it's just like we pick up wherever we were and just launch on. I think all of us have some of those friends in our life. And Bruce is one of those. And we love the Lord. We love His Word. And right away, we just start talking about things of the book. And I don't agree with everything that he has come to believe, and he probably doesn't with me either. But we love the same Lord. And there's sufficient agreement on the primary doctrines of Scripture that we are very much together. But the reality of the importance of God's Word in a believer's life is just inestimable. That's what the Reformers reclaimed for us on the whole. Believers always knew it, but they reclaimed it for Christ's church in a wonderful way as they rediscovered the truth of the gospel. And we, in our, I didn't connect this thought very well this morning, but when I gave that little illustration, Al, did you hear the story of the scrap dealer who had bought a gold egg about 10 or so years ago at an antique show, and paid $14,000 for the thing. So he was going to just melt it down for scrap, but the people that wanted to do it said, "No, it's not worth that." It's a good thing he did, and it turned out to be a Fabergé. It's worth multiple millions of dollars. It's true. It's true. Yeah, it really happened. And in fact, when the lady came from England and confirmed that's a Fabergé egg, he didn't pass out. He just dropped to the floor. His legs went, I guess, like linguine noodles, and he hit the ground. But I think here, and he was just in a middle-class house. He lived next door to a Dunkin' Donuts, and, you know, just an average guy. All of us are, in a sense, that way. We're just average people. But we all have the same valuable trust. Didn't cost us $14,000. Here it is. What are we doing with it? So we're being transformed progressively into the same image, Paul says, from glory to glory, from one level of glory to the next level of glory, from one level of manifestation of Christ to another. And MacArthur points out this is the progressive sanctification that the Lord promises to His people. The more believers grow in their knowledge of Christ, the more He is revealed in their lives. And isn't that what we were just looking at in 2 Peter this morning? Peter's point was, it's all about the epignosis, the knowledge of Christ and growing in Him. That's not some ethereal, spontaneous thing that just happens. There is, yes, in salvation, that coming to faith, but there's also the application of God's Word in our life. There's that blending that's there. By the way, do you remember how Peter even finishes that second letter? I remember there was a brother at my home church that if he was called on to pray, he nearly inevitably would finish his prayer with, Lord, and help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the last verse of 2 Peter. Any comments or observations from that parable? So he says in verse 30, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. I think most of us have probably heard some teaching on this before, so we won't do a lot of depth here, but I understand this is probably what was called a black mustard seed, and apparently it was incredibly small. In fact, I wonder how the farmers and gardeners handled this thing. It was you put these in your vegetable plots, in your garden plots in first century Palestine. I'm told it was as small as the head of a pin. But when this thing grew to its full height, it could be as much as 10 to 15 feet high. And it was quite a structure. It could support birds. They could support in their branches and so forth. So it was really quite an astounding transition. And so the question is, what's the point? As Christ is giving this. And actually there have been two different directions taken on this, and both have some legitimacy. I think the first obvious one is that while the kingdom of God began small, and by the way, how small did the kingdom of God begin in the first century? One man. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, was betrayed and crucified. But he did have 11 disciples. But of course, they were really gifted and courageous. No. I mean, it all just bespeaks the wonder of the Lord in all of this. My Reformation Bible has a note that says, certainly the kingdom of heaven at this point in history appeared to be nothing in comparison to Rome, the kingdom of Rome, and yet it would eventually prove to be much greater. It would in fact become an expansive blessing, not only to believers, but also to non-believers. You think of, despite the not just silly, but I think malicious criticisms that often non-believers throw at the church, in contrast with the reality of what Christendom has provided for mankind. I mean, just in healthcare, just in care for the most helpless among us, orphanages, seniors, and so forth. I mean, you think worldwide, and I put under Christendom not all believers, but people who come under that general thing. And when I say, if I mention Catholics or Orthodox and others, I'm not saying on the one hand that they are all Christians, nor am I saying that there are no Christians in those camps. That's not the point. But under the umbrella of Christendom, there has been much good done around the world for mankind. Think of the verse in Revelation chapter 7 where John said, after these things I saw this multitude of people that no one can number. Times that we've read it together and I've said, by the way, how many is that? We need a mathematician here to answer that. You can't number them. It's just huge. From every tribe and kindred and people and tongue. And it's all part of his kingdom that are there gathered around the throne saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. By the way, that's one perspective on the mustard seed growing there. There's another perspective saying that in fact this great growth does not represent, in fact, the true church, and that it could, in fact, Christ could be speaking, and if you connect this to the first parable, he could be speaking, in fact, of of the false Christendom that comes up. I don't know. And he finishes his teaching here, verse 33, with many other parables he spoke to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Mark is saying, look, what I've just recorded here isn't meant to be exhaustive. It's merely representative of some of the parables that Jesus gave during his ministry. But don't miss the connection here with what Jesus told his disciples earlier in verses 11 and 12. That is, these parables were not only meant to enlighten those who were a part of Christ's immediate association there, the immediate disciples and followers. He would take them aside and explain what he meant to them by it. But he said these are also meant to hide the truth from the rank and file masses. And it's keeping it from them. So in one sense, while these last verses in Matthew that were, or excuse me, here in Mark that we're looking at, tell us and take us back to the events of this day. That is, Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been with people all day long. He's very exhausted. It's also bringing us into the next section of Mark's gospel, which is where Mark puts examples of Christ doing things which validate his teaching. That is, by these actions, they show who he really is. And so verse 35, on the same day, even when evening was come, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. By the way, why would Jesus suggest that he and the disciples get into a boat and leave this opportunity of ministering to this great crowd that was there that day? I'm smiling to myself. I won't tell you why. I mean, you're there to minister, aren't you? So here is this crowd. Why do you want to get in the boat and leave them behind, Jesus? I think it's at least in part because the disciples and Jesus were getting tired. Right? Yeah. You know, he's... Somebody pointed out that within this miracle that's coming up that he has here, we see the two natures of Christ unpacked in front of us very, very clearly. The first is the fact that he was human. By the way, true or false, Jesus was 50% human and 50% God. False. Okay. Anybody want to take issue with that? Yeah, it's interesting. That's something that the early church, when they're right there with him, probably didn't even cross their mind too much. But as the church unfolded, they had to wrestle with that. And so the Council of Nicaea, and about 100 years later, the Council at Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, however you want to pronounce that, hammered those things out. And the men of the church met and went back to Scripture and hammered it down so that we said he was both fully God and fully man. Well, how can that be? Well, how could the virgin birth be? That we're talking about the miracle of God with us. And in this miracle that Mark has recorded for us, we see both of those natures very clearly. On his human side, after this day of strenuous teaching, he's been with people all day. He realized that both for his disciples' sake and probably for his own sake, they needed to get some R&R, David. That was the old word in the Vietnam War. They got a point in the war, and you could take an R&R, rest and recreation, and get away from the battle. Now, verse 36, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with them. And as sometimes happens, I'm told, on the Sea of Galilee, especially between the months of May and October, the Sea of Galilee sets some 700 feet below sea level it's surrounded, it's like in a basin, and these winds can come up, blow down onto the sea, and turn it rather quickly into a very stormy, tempestuous body of water. By the way, have any of you ever been caught on a large body of water in a storm in a boat? Kathy's shaking her head. You have. Where were you?
At Lake Powell.
Okay. Yeah. My father has told the story, both going and coming in the Pacific during the Second War. These big troop ships got caught in, what do they call them, typhoons. And, you know, multiple bunks. And he said you wanted to be at the top bunk. You didn't want to be. He said it was a real mess. And these huge ships, and he said they just felt like you were in a toothpick out on the water. And that's what these men were facing. Verse 37, this great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And John MacArthur quips, just before the disciples saw one of the most awesome displays of Christ's deity, they're given this incredible picture of his humanity. He's so weary. He's so tired from this long, full day of teaching and healing and being with people. Not even the storm is waking him up. Now, how much of this is a part of God's intention to unpack this, to make the point that's being made here, and how much is it that he really is just exhausted? I have no idea of saying. But it does strike me that what MacArthur is observing is right. He is so tired that not even the storm is waking him up. Even though the disciples at this point are scared to death. Last part of verse 38. They awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he arose and rebuked the wind. Literally, he ordered the wind is the literal word here. And he said, Peace, be still. Literal, be silent, be muzzled. Just before we read these next verses, by the way, when a major storm blows up here in southwest Kentucky, say in July or August, how often have you seen a storm blow up and then just very quickly just go and die down and be gone? It just never happens. That's just not how storms come and go. There's a building up to the point, and then there's a place where the storm wears itself out. And if that's the case for we who are land lovers, here are these, some of the men at least in the boat are professional fishermen. They made their lives fishing on that sea. They knew what it was like, and when the storm began to cease, the waters in those storms would still be stirring up. They'd be pitching back and forth. They knew how this thing worked. But in this case, when Jesus stood up and commanded the storm to stop, verse 39, last part of verse 39, the wind ceased. The idea is it stopped right now. And there was a great calm. From violent, life-threatening storm to instant calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? And the understandable terror you think that these disciples must have felt in the midst of the storm, watching the water increasingly coming into the boat, wondering if they're going to be swamped any minute, is met now by a rebuke from the Lord. I don't know, was it because, Dave, he was woken out of a dead sleep? Do you think? Do you like being woken up when you're in just a really silent sleep? I don't know. I think maybe part of it for Christ is that, and by the way, the word that he uses here means why, when he says, why are you so fearful? It's cowardly fear. I wonder if at least in part he's frustrated with the fact that, you know, you've seen so much already. You've heard the truth so often. Why aren't you getting it? It's interesting, the NIV, the ESV rephrase that second question, how is it that you have no faith, with the words, do you still have no faith? So Mark continues, verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. The word fear here is different from the one that he used back in verse 40. In verse 40, the word meant cowardly fear. Here the word means they were terrified. Literally, they feared with great fear. Why in the world would they? I mean, what would be more terrifying than the storm? And I think it's because they knew very well that storms don't end this way. They saw the sequence. This man said, "Peace, be still." And this violent storm immediately went. Not just a tempest in a teacup. It was a storm on this Sea of Galilee. Instinctively, they knew this was not normal. This isn't the way things worked. John MacArthur points out, when the Creator gave the order, the natural elements of the storm ceased immediately. And I love this quote. The only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat that day was having God inside the boat with you. That's why they were terrified. In verse 41, they said to one another, "Who can this be?" Even the wind and the sea obey him. When I read this past week and was working on it, immediately the song "Be Still My Soul" came to my mind. And I was reminded that that was a favorite for the Olympian Eric Liddell, or Little, however you choose to pronounce it, the movie Chariots of Fire, and the believer that chose not to run on the Sabbath. He later became a missionary to China, and when the Japanese invaded in the Second War, he was interned along with a number of other Brits and Anglos, and eventually succumbed to a brain tumor there. He died of that. But this was his favorite hymn. He taught it to fellow prisoners there. And the first two verses are appropriate as we end here this evening. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul." And here's the connection. "The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." He still does. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the faithful recording of events from those years that you sent your son to live here, particularly those three special years of ministry, public ministry, not only the teaching of truth, but miracles like this one that we've just read. And we thank you for the insight you gave people before us who were able to take those things and put them in the verse in a way that makes us apply that truth all the more to the here and now of life. We thank you that in the midst of times when our souls, just like the disciples, are fearful and terrified, frankly, because of the events of life, and we all have those, that the one who was in the boat with them is with us as well, and the one who stilled the winds and waves then is still able to still our storms and bring us safely home. Thank you for that confidence and that reassurance. And we pray, Father, that the truth of that would go way beyond mere mortal words and just assent in our minds to being firm anchors of our soul that would give us confidence and ballast in our spiritual boats. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.